if you want to ensure your job security, just make somebody do something that they're really uncomfortable with, and it only increases their appreciation and their value. So appreciate Brother Jeff leading singing for us. Let me ask you this evening to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Ruth chapter 4 on page 424. 424. And tonight we're going to resume, of course, our study here in the book of Ruth. And we're going to be looking at the first section about the first. Sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants, and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am next after thee." And the man said, "I will redeem it." Then said Boaz, and it's kind of like he's saying, but there's something else. There's one other thing you need to know. "What do thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I marry mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Verse 7. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing and concerning ideas, making a legal transaction for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, to the other redeemer. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and all that was Mahlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." As I was reading those verses, you probably had more than a few questions kind of pop into your mind. For example, maybe you asked yourself, what's the deal with the shoe? What does that have to do with anything? You perhaps also wondered about Boaz's statement in verse 10 when he says that he has purchased Ruth to be his wife. That sure doesn't sound quite right. Then there's the reference to Boaz going up to the gate right at the beginning of the chapter. What's the significance there? And I'm certain there are other questions as well. But hopefully we'll answer these questions and more as we see Boaz taking steps to fulfill that role of the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and for Ruth. The title of tonight's message is Redemption at the Gate. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the word of God that you have given to us. We're thankful for the examples and the these historical narratives that we find in the Old Testament that illustrate to us truths about our own salvation, and that also demonstrate to us people who faithfully sought to follow your word and allowed you to lead and guide in their lives. I pray as we spend these few minutes tonight in this section of the book of Ruth that you would use it to challenge us, to encourage us. Lord, apply your word in particular and personal ways in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it's been now about a month since we last were here in chapter 3, when we finished up chapter 3. So what I'm going to do is give you once again kind of a recap of the story so far. And I'll take a little bit of time to do this, but I think it's valuable for us because really the book of Ruth is meant to be taken in its whole. I mean, there's threads that move through it, and there are contrasts that are there, and there are parallels that are there. And really, to fully appreciate this book, you've got to kind of take it all in at once. And so some of you have been very faithful through this study, and you could share this little update yourselves. But hopefully this will just refresh us all, make sure we're all on the same page. And if you've maybe not been here through the whole thing, this will be of help to you. But at the beginning of the book, back in chapter 1, we find Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their sons Malon and Chilion, and they're leaving Bethlehem. Due to a famine in the land, which, of course, is something that God brought upon the land of Judah and this area around Bethlehem. And this family, they make the ill-advised decision to live in Moab, which, of course, is something that God did not approve of. And they did so apparently hoping to find more plentiful food there than in the Promised Land. Well, not long after settling down in Moab, Elimelech dies. And the two sons, Malon and Chilion, they marry Moabite women. Malon marries a lady named Ruth, and Chilion marries a lady named Orpah. And after about 2 years, these two sons, actually about 10 years, these two sons also die. And Naomi is left without a husband or anyone to care for her. And in those days, of course, we've talked about how that was a serious concern because the culture was not kind to women who had no husband or father or son to care for them. And added to that, both of her sons and their wives had been childless up until the death of those sons. So in the Lord's providence, Naomi learns that God has lifted the famine in Judah, and there is once again food back in her homeland. Bethlehem is once again the land of bread, the house of bread. And so they returned to Bethlehem. And initially, both daughters-in-law set out with Naomi back to Bethlehem, but Naomi encourages them to stay in Moab, and she knows that they too would be best served by marrying again, and the most promising place for them to do so would logically be among their own people. And Naomi makes reference to the concept, and we've talked about this now several times. Hopefully it's just kind of becoming fresher and fresher in your memory, but levirate marriage. And that word doesn't come from, like, the tribe of Levi. It comes from the Latin word lever, which means brother-in-law. So it's literally the idea of brother-in-law marriage. And you may remember that the idea is along these lines. If a married man dies without having fathered a son to carry on the family name, then his brother is expected to marry the dead man's widow. And the first son then born to that new marriage there, that son will be considered a son of the deceased father. And so the possession of the land and the inheritance would pass through that man's particular line of family. And that was the idea. And in ancient Judaism, they were very particular about their inheritance and the possession of land and the transfer of land and all those kinds of things. And Naomi points out that, you know what, because of her age, it's all but impossible to think that she would have more sons. So she says, you know, this concept of levirate marriage just doesn't really work for you. I mean, I'm too old. It's nearly impossible that I would have a son. And even if I had a son tomorrow, I mean, if I were able to marry and have a son tomorrow, it would be all these years until he was ready to marry. Are you really going to wait that long as you get older and then you're hoping to have a son after that? And so she says, you really, the best thing you can do is go back to your families, and she's hopeful that they will find husbands there and be secure. So that's Naomi's thoughts. And her appeal influences Orpah to do just that. But Ruth says, no, I'm not going to do that. And we're so familiar with these words in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more, if aught but death part me and thee." So even though the story of Ruth does involve Ruth ultimately becoming the wife of Boaz, as I mentioned last time, really the most powerful example of love in this book. I mean, Boaz shows love towards Naomi and towards Ruth and all, but the most powerful example of love, of real love, of sacrificial love, in the human context in this book, centers on Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law. In fact, next week, we'll hear the woman of Bethlehem say to Naomi that Ruth's love for her is more valuable than the love of seven sons. So that's really a thread, an emphasis that comes through this book. Now, back to our synopsis. So at the end of chapter 1, Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem. We're told it's around harvest time, and chapter 2 picks up the story sometime soon thereafter, and we're immediately made aware of a man named Boaz. He's of Naomi's generation. He's wealthy. He's an honorable man, and he's a relative of Elimelech. And he's a close enough relative that he could potentially serve as a redeemer, as a husband to Ruth, under the provisions of levirate marriage. Okay, so originally, that's written in the context of a brother-in-law, but the rabbis had kind of established protocols where other relatives could likewise kind of fulfill that role. And there was even a pecking order, so to speak, about that. And so Naomi sends Ruth out to glean in the fields during the harvest time. And in God's providence, chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us that her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. So Naomi didn't say, go and find Boaz. She just said, go out and glean. And when Ruth went out to glean, she found this field and she began to work there. And just so happens, it turned out, that was the property that was owned by Boaz. And he takes note of her. And he speaks very kindly to her. And he says, you know what? Just glean here. Don't go to other fields. Just work here with the young maid servants in my household. And the young men servants, I've told them to protect you and take care of you and don't mess with you. So you just glean here. You just do that. And so she does that. And she goes home after that first day with a great supply of food. And she tells Naomi what happened. And Naomi asks about who this was, who this man was. And when she hears that it's Boaz, she's immediately excited. And she says this at the end of chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, the man is near kin to us. In other words, he's a close relative. He's one of our next kinsmen. And the Hebrew word that's translated next kinsman is this word Gaal. We've talked about that. And it speaks of one who is close enough to fulfill the role of a kinsman redeemer in the context of levirate marriage. So Naomi says, in essence, you know, by all means, stay in his fields. Do exactly what he has told you. And her wheels are turning already. I don't know that Ruth's necessarily are, but Naomi's are. And you take a look at the last verse in chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz, to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law." And that brings us to chapter 3, where Naomi has some more advice for her daughter-in-law, involving a bold step of faith that's connected to Naomi's burden to find a husband for Ruth. And, of course, Naomi has in mind, in particular, Boaz. You know, as we've talked about, Naomi knows that he's a near kin, a male relative, that he could be a kinsman redeemer. So Naomi instructs Ruth to do something that strikes us as rather odd. But there's a reason behind it. She tells Ruth to bathe and dress in a manner appropriate for a wedding. And this is at a point in time where the men are in this threshing area, this threshing floor. And she says, go there. And once the men are ready to go to bed, and, you know, when you find Boaz by himself, you just wait. And then you go and you lay yourself down at the foot of his bed. Pastor Michael once famously said, now this passage isn't giving us dating instructions for teenage girls, okay? That's not the point that's here. Very, very different than that. But he says, go in, uncover his feet, lay thee down there, and wait to see what happens. And so Ruth does exactly as her mother-in-law instructed her. And at some point around midnight, Boaz is startled awake, and he realizes that there's somebody at the foot of his bed. He asks who it is. Ruth identifies herself, and then she boldly asks that Boaz would accept the responsibility to care for her. And basically, it's a marriage proposal of sorts. You know, that's essentially what the expression, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. That's chapter 3 and verse 9. That's what it means. She's asking on the basis of his relationship as a kinsman redeemer to receive her under his care. And so Boaz immediately agrees. Basically, he says, yes, I'll do it, just what you've asked. And then Boaz says, but there's a potential problem here. There's another relative who is a nearer kinsman than I am. You know, and as I said, apparently there's some sort of a pecking order. And interestingly, Boaz knew off the top of his head what it was. And he knew that he was second in that order of nearness of kin to Elimelech. And so Boaz, though, was prepared to see it through. And look at what he says in chapter 3 and 13. He says, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning. Okay, he's not going to waste any time. In the morning, that after the other relative, if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, okay, so be it. Let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And Ruth does. And by the way, nothing inappropriate goes on between them. But early morning, before folks are up and about, who might see her leaving there, and there might be a scandal, so she leaves early. She returns home to an eagerly awaiting Naomi. She tells her what happened. And the chapter concludes with these words from Naomi to Ruth. This is verse 18 of chapter 3. Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. In other words, he said he'd take care of it today. He will take care of it today. Okay, and that brings us to chapter 4. So I know it's a lot of background there, but that's the flow of the story. That's where we are as the drama unfolds here. And what we want to see here in our text tonight is the careful steps that Boaz takes to establish himself as the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. And his heart isn't what's in this for me, but he wants to ensure that these ladies are properly cared for. And as we work through these 11 verses tonight, 10 and a half verses really, I want to make three observations about the nature of this redemptive act. And then at the end, we'll just draw some parallels to our redemption by our divine kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus. So that's where we're going to go here. So here's the first observation. Redemption is an objective and judicial act. Our text includes three clear markers, if you will, that suggest public, legal, judicial objectivity. It's the gate and the references, repeated references to sitting down and the witnesses. So let me just elaborate on each of those. Okay, chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us that immediately that morning, Boaz went up to the gate. You know, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a certain space of time. We don't know exactly. Between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's a certain space of time. We don't know exactly how long. But between chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's the night before and the next morning. Okay, Boaz is just right on top of this. He goes up to the gate. And he does so because the town gate was really the place of importance and significance in those ancient cities. The gate of a town, it wasn't just kind of an opening in the city wall. It wasn't a drawbridge, whatever. Yes, this was an entrance into the city, but it was actually more of a plaza. It's said that those ancient cities often had a city gate that would be somewhere between maybe 1,500 to 2,000 square feet. They know that from archaeological finds. So, you know, that puts us probably from outside edge of pew to outside edge of pew, and from me back to Joan. So, kind of a big area. And in those archaeological finds, they would find there were often these stone benches that were built into that gate area. And, you know, I grew up small town USA, and everybody knew where the county courthouse was. And everybody knew where City Hall was. You know, well, if you were living in ancient Israel, you knew where the gate to the city was. courts, because that's where business was transacted. That's where judicial proceedings took place, that kind of thing, in those ancient villages and towns. And so we're told that Boaz came and he sat himself down there, perhaps on one of those stone benches. And then along comes this other potential redeemer, and Boaz calls him out and says, hey, why don't you sit down here? And then he calls on these 10 elders of the city to sit ye down there, and they did. And you say, what's with all the sitting? Well, to sit was, in those days, the position of authority for doing business. It was identified with authority and formality and whatever the subject of discussion, whatever the actions being taken were. You know, we're told that the husband of the so-called Proverbs 31 woman is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. So that's one who is a familiar face in the place of authority where business is done in the city, and he sits down as one who's actively involved in that business that goes on. Centuries later, we read about Jesus sitting down to teach, and that was the custom of the ancient rabbis. Why? It was because to sit and to speak emphasized that this was someone speaking from a basis of authority, of responsibility. So the ancient rabbis would always sit to teach. We tend to stand to speak, stand to preach. They would sit to, you know. I've done that once. There was one morning when I was not feeling well. I wasn't sure if I was going to pass out. And I finished my sermon on a chair right over here. Now, I didn't feel a lot like Jesus that day, but that is how he would have taught. That's how the ancient rabbis would taught, from a position being seated. And so think about the Greek word bema. Right? We sometimes talk about the bema seat. Okay? And that refers, I mean, we think about it in the context of the judgment seat of Christ, right? The bema, that's the Greek word, bema. But that was also referred to like when Pilate condemned Jesus to death. He sat down in the judgment seat. He sat down in the bema. Because when you made official pronouncements, whether it was to commend somebody or to condemn somebody, those things that ruler, that judge, that authority would do so from a place where they were seated. And so here in our text, we have repeated references to sitting down 5 times in verses 1 and 2. And that repetition is intended to emphasize that what's about to happen here is serious legal business. Not just kind of a happenstance passing by, not just kind of hey, what about this? But no, an official kind of a forum gathering together and saying, we're going to transact some business here in a very formal way. So there's a gate, there's a sitting down, and then the third element that emphasizes the nature of this event is a reference to witnesses. Of course, a witness is somebody who is available to testify of what he has seen or heard or experienced. And we want to recognize the important role of witnesses in court proceedings. So 3 times in verses 9 through 11, we find reference to witnesses. Boaz says it twice. You are witnesses this day. You are witnesses this day. And then the people respond, we are witnesses. Okay, so the gate is the place of legal decisions. The sitting down is the posture, if you will, of legal decisions. And the witnesses ensure the acceptance and the establishment of the legal decision that's made. Okay, so now let's just kind of work here quickly through some of these verses specifically. So verse 1 says, then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, okay, and we saw that earlier in the book, but that's the idea of, just look who happened to come along. And behold, okay, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake, okay, that other relative, he came by, under whom Boaz said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. It's interesting that this other man is never named in the book. You know, and that's kind of an indicator to us that his involvement in the story is short-lived. You know, he's referred to as such a one. I suppose that's a little bit like sometimes we'll say Mr. So-and-so, right? The name isn't significant. It's just some person. And so here, Boaz, I don't think there's anything to indicate that Boaz told the guy to be there or whatever. It's just Boaz was going to address this, and lo and behold, there he is. And Boaz says, stop. And he says, well, sit down here. And so the guy does so. He sits down there. Stop for a minute. Sit down here with us. Verse 2 tells us that Boaz quickly identified some of the elders to witness their conversation. And there were apparently a lot of people gathered in that plaza, in that gate area that morning, but Boaz recognizes a certain numbers of them who are officially the elders of a city. And an ancient city might have had 60 or 70 elders, but Boaz, there are 10 of them there. And apparently that's enough to establish what we would refer to as a quorum, to kind of say, this is significant, we can establish a legal proceeding with these 10 people. So he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he tells them to sit ye down here, and they sat down. Okay, and then Boaz, you know, and you can imagine there's other people standing around saying, what's going to happen here? What's going on? What's going to be discussed? And so Boaz puts the question immediately to the kinsman. Verse 3, he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that has come out again of the country of Moab. And that expression, come out, is that word we talked about at the start of our study, the Hebrew word shub, which means to return. She has returned from the country of Moab. And she is selling. And the idea is, she hereby offers for sale a parcel of land which was a brother Elimelech's. And that doesn't mean necessarily my brother as in I have a biological brother, but of their family. This gentleman, Boaz, Elimelech, they were all somewhere in that family chain such that they were connected, considered close kinsmen. Now, I don't know about you, but I was kind of surprised to learn that Naomi was a landowner. I mean, why the need for Ruth to glean if Naomi owned land? Well, we don't know for sure what the situation was, but here's a reasonable, what I would suggest is the most likely possibility. Okay, the land was Elimelech's, and when he and his family left 10 years earlier, soon enough people would have recognized that they were gone, and the land was just sitting there. So someone probably just moved in and kind of appropriated the land to farm for themselves. And kind of the squatter provision, once people are in, it's hard to get them out. You know, once somebody has kind of claimed it as their own, it's hard to take it back. And we actually find that exact scenario in 2 Kings chapter 8. In the first 6 verses there, and we aren't going to turn there, we don't have time. But we read there about a widow who had gone away for 7 years because of a famine. Sounds kind of familiar here. And when she returned, she had to appeal to the king to get her house and her land back. So it's probably very similar to what was happening here with Naomi. And while a strong man would be able to make his case in the gate and reclaim what was his, a woman, sadly, was in no position to do so, even though, technically speaking, she would have a legal claim upon the land. But Naomi couldn't just march into the gate and make that, you know, raise that issue. It just didn't work that way. And so here she had this land, and now Boaz comes in as kind of her spokesman, so to speak, her representative. But, I mean, he's seeing the whole big picture here. And so, in fact, the fact that Naomi couldn't reclaim the land, that's just another reason why she and Ruth need a kinsman redeemer, right? They need somebody to take up those kinds of things, as well as raising up seed to the deceased husband of Ruth. So Boaz tells this other man that, you know what, you have first claim on that property if you want to purchase it from Naomi and then go through the process of regaining use of the land. Verse 4, he says, and I thought to advertise thee. I wanted to make you aware of it. Saying, buy it before the inhabitants, before these townspeople who are present here, and before the elders of my people, the 10 men who are seated. If thou wilt redeem it, in other words, if you will buy it, then redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it. There's no one else besides you, and then I'm after you. And the man immediately says, I will redeem it. Seems that he does so without hesitation. It apparently appeared to be entirely advantageous to him, especially since Boaz, who obviously knows what's involved, he seems ready to redeem it for himself. And so the man immediately, before Boaz really almost finishes speaking, he says, I'll do it. I'll redeem it. In verse 5, Boaz continues, you know, there's one more thing you need to be aware of here. What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now, the King James makes it sound kind of like Boaz is saying, when you buy the field from Naomi, you're also buying it from Ruth. But that's not what it actually says. Is kind of similar to what we see a little bit later. In the day that you buy the field from Naomi, you're also buying Ruth to be your wife. Okay? Now, you say, well, what's this about buying the point isn't about purchasing her as property, as a possession. But the idea is this, you know, when you buy that land, part of the transaction, right, when you claim that role of kinsman redeemer, what goes with that is you also get Ruth. You also have this obligation now to become Ruth's husband and to seek to raise up seed to her deceased husband, Mahlon, and to provide and care for their family and their descendants. Okay, so it's not creating this picture of women as property, but it's just saying that part of this whole transaction, that's all part of the deal. You know, Ruth is part of the deal, so to speak, in the way that their culture worked. Okay? And the other kinsman clearly understood what he meant. We might say, that all seems a little fuzzy to me. Well, he clearly understood. Because he immediately says, verse 6, you know, in that case, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right. Okay, what rightfully I could claim, you go ahead and redeem it to yourself. For I cannot. You know, I'm not going to do it. That brings us to the second observation I want you to consider tonight. Redemption is a costly act. You know, why did the man suddenly withdraw his offer to purchase the land? Okay, clearly, acquiring the land in the first place in and of itself seemed to have obvious profitable consequences, and that's why he immediately said initially, I'll do it. But now the man realizes that there are obligations that outweigh the benefits, and he's not willing to assume those added responsibilities. You know, when he initially started, he understood that if he purchased this land from Naomi, that meant that he would have an obligation to care for her, okay? And as an astute businessman, he probably recognized, you know what, the income from the land will be more than enough to provide for Naomi and care for Naomi. And then when Naomi dies, that land reverts to our family, right? And it goes to my descendants and kind of moves in with us. But when Boaz said, well, but there's this other consideration. There's also Ruth here. And the role of the kinsman redeemer to raise up seed to Ruth's deceased husband, you know, as an offshoot from Elimelech there. Suddenly now, not only would he have to care for Naomi, he's going to have to care for Ruth. And the whole intention of levirate marriage is to have children, so he's going to have to care for at least one son and maybe more. And then if there are more children born there, maybe he already has children, who knows, but now his inheritance gets divided more ways. And you know, if he marries Ruth, then when Naomi dies, that property doesn't go to him, it goes in the name of Elimelech's family, which is over here, not in the name of his family. So suddenly he says, this doesn't look so profitable, this doesn't seem so beneficial after all. And you know, I kind of hear the man saying, Boaz, you seem to want to do this. Why don't you just go ahead and do it? I'll hand it over, no problem. You just go ahead and do what you want to do. And then he takes off his shoe, and we'll get to that here in a minute. But the point here is that what Boaz is seeking to do here, he's not seeking to do for himself. He's seeking to do so for the sake of Naomi, for the sake of Ruth. It's a sacrificial act on his part. This other man declines because being in that role of redeemer is costly. Redemption is costly. It's sacrificial. It's not done for the benefit of the redeemer, but for the benefit of the ones being redeemed. Now, let's continue verses 7 and 8. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. The idea is, you know, altering the transaction, exchanging those responsibilities for to confirm all things, okay? So in other words, if the new kinsman chose not to perform the role of the redeemer, and if that responsibility was going to be transferred to another, then here's what was done to confirm, to finalize the transaction. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. In this case, it would be this other man would give it to Boaz, the next nearest kinsman. And this was a testimony in Israel. It was taken very seriously. Verse 8, therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. You go ahead. I relinquish my claim. You go ahead and buy the land. So he, the other kinsman, drew off his shoe. Let me have you turn, if you would. Keep your place here, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you would, please. Deuteronomy 25, page 319 in the Pew Bible. And there's two things I want to mention here about this, these two verses 7 and 8. One of them really goes back to our first point. You know, this is a formal, serious, objective, legal transaction, and there were specific provisions involved. And the people were all familiar with what they were. If you and I had been sitting there, we'd see the guy take off his shoe, and we would say, what is he doing? You know, this doesn't... But they all knew. They knew exactly what that represented, because they knew the Old Testament law. And so this is just another step showing that this wasn't just kind of a haphazard, you know, go with the flow kind of a thing. There's a specific protocol being followed here. And here, let's look at what it says in the law. Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 7. It says, and if the man like not to take his brother's wife. So if this nearest kinsman says, I don't want to do it. In particular, if the brother-in-law says, I don't want to do it. Then let his brother's wife go up to the gate, come to the elders and say, my husband's brother, my brother-in-law, refuses to raise up unto his brother a man in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I ought not to take her, if he says, no, I'm not going to do it, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Okay? That's what the Old Testament law says. Probably read that many times before and never really gave it much thought, but that's what it's talking about. You know, pretty graphic, pretty harsh kind of response. The Hebrew word is chalitza, the taking off of the shoe. And if you go to a Jewish website and you look up chalitza, H-A-L-I-T-Z-A-H, it'll talk all about this. And of course, there's all kinds of rabbinic teaching about chalitza. And in the Old Testament, in the law, it makes it pretty clear that it's a pretty bad thing not to do that responsibility. But then you have the Talmud, which is the recorded writings of all these rabbinic scholars over the years. And they analyze, and they interpret, and they take things, you know, in principle and bring them down to specifics. And that's where they talk about how you determine who's really the nearest of kin and how they broaden it beyond just a brother-in-law. But in the Torah, whereas in the Old Testament law, it's a pretty bad thing not to do what you're supposed to do. The rabbis actually say, you know, it's not a bad thing to not do what you're supposed to do. Because you shouldn't do it out of guilt or out of obligation. You should do it because you genuinely care and you want to provide for your brother, okay? So by the time we get here to Ruth, you know, you don't see Ruth there spitting in his face. And you don't see the people of the city, you know, looking at him as an accursed man and casting him out. It's just kind of a transactional kind of a thing. You know, and the Talmud does that to a lot of things. It softens a lot of things from the Old Testament law and kind of works around them. But so that's what's happening here. And you say, well, what about the significance of the removal of the shoe? And there are different ideas on that. One Jewish website I looked at suggested that it was like, you know how the Jews would, like, rend their clothes? Like if a son was a failure and the Jewish father wanted to say, I want nothing to do with you anymore, he would tear his clothes. And the idea was, it's as if I am dead to my son. It's as if he is dead to me. I want nothing more to do with it. And so one line of thinking is that the casting off of the shoe is kind of a way of saying, you know, as far as I'm concerned, my brother is no more. He's dead to me because otherwise I would, even though he's physically dead, but he's dead to me. I don't want to raise up seed to his name through his widowed wife, okay? So that's one line of thought. The other is that it's kind of a transactional thought in that this other man, Mr. So-and-so, takes off his shoe, you know, in keeping somewhat with what's recorded for us here, and gives it to Boaz as a sign of, that's fine, you walk in my shoe, okay? I have this right. I am giving this right to you for you to go ahead and perform the duties of the Goel to Naomi and to Ruth, okay? I'm not sure what all's involved, maybe some of both, but to these ancient Jews, it was significant, it was known, and that was a way that they marked that this is an official transaction, that it's done, nothing more to follow. Okay, so we have this idea of redemption being an objective and judicial act. It's a costly act. And then observation number three, it's an irrevocable act. And that's the idea of that shoe loosing and going through this process and the public declarations is that this is once and for all. We're not going to debate this again. This isn't maybe. This isn't tentative. This is done. This redemption, this act of redemption has been secured. It's been established. It's final. It's done. Look at verse 9. It says, "And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people," okay, there were the others there besides the 10 elders, "you are witnesses this day that I have brought all that was in Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased." And again, not saying his property, but by this transaction, I've secured the right to marry her. She is going to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead, Mahlon, be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. And ye are witnesses this day. So Boaz makes it clear that he is going to serve as the kinsman redeemer in every way that was expected and that was possible. And he's doing it for exactly the right reasons. Not because he thinks that Ruth will be a great wife, though I suspect that he did. Not because there's some sort of material benefit for him in doing this. But he's doing it because he has a heart to minister to the needs of these two widows, Naomi and Ruth, and to follow the provisions of the law that will provide security and blessing for them. And next week, that's what you go into, the promises of blessing, the wishes of blessing, and the testimony of the blessings that come as a result of Boaz doing this very thing. And so verse 11 says, "All the people that were in the gate and the elders, they said, we are witnesses." And the implication here is clear. The halitza, right? The removing of the shoe. The declaration of Boaz that, oh, you listen up. This is exactly, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to marry Ruth. I'm serving as the kinsman redeemer. This is a done deal. There's that declaration. And then there's the affirmation of the witnesses. Yes, we have witnessed this. We observe this. It's settled. All these things emphasize that this transaction has been established once and for all. And, you know, and really, folks, it is a little bit, sadly, in our culture. You know, marriage has lost its permanence. But it's a little bit like what we do when we gather for a wedding ceremony, right, coming up here. Is we gather witnesses. And the bride and groom, they make public declarations of intent one to another. You know, and there are symbols. There's the giving of rings and different things that we do, kind of like the removing of the shoe to symbolize that this is, lest anybody, nobody has any doubt, right? Nobody looks and says, why is he giving her a ring? You know, we understand those symbols. Well, they understood those symbols in ancient Israel as well. And all the witnesses are there, and, you know, we applaud and we cheer and we're excited when they're pronounced man and wife and all those kinds of things, part of that celebration. But that's all those witnesses there to say, yes, we have seen this. It's permanent. This is done for as long as you both shall live. Until death do us part. And so there's kind of this similar kind of finality here, that this redemptive act is completed, it's accomplished, and nothing will change it. So we've observed these three things from our text tonight regarding the redeeming act of the near kinsman. Redemption is an objective, a legal, a judicial act. It's definitive. It's a costly act, required sacrifice on the part of the redeemer. And it's an irrevocable act, can't be undone. Now, let me just, as we close here, think about these in the context of our own redemption, okay? Folks, our redemption is a definitive, a judicial, a decisive, a specific, objective act. Salvation isn't about how you feel. Salvation isn't something you kind of slide into. You know, we are justified by grace through faith on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the shedding of his blood. And there is a moment before which you are not a believer and after which you are. Before which you are condemned, after which you are saved. For all eternity, right? Everlasting life. It's very objective, very specific. Now, certainly it may stir up feelings, right? You know, we may be excited. I mean, that's fine. But it's not the feelings that are the issue. It's that statement of belief, that heartfelt belief, you know, and the promise of God that, you know, whosoever will, you know, if you will believe, by believing, you'll have life through his name. And our salvation came at great cost, the precious blood of Jesus. And our salvation, praise God, is irrevocable. God won't wake up tomorrow morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to take this back from you. And our salvation is forever and ever, for all eternity, everlasting life. So just as Ruth and Naomi were blessed by the actions of their earthly kinsman redeemer, so God would have us to rest secure in our perfect redeemer, Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for this story, this true story, this actual account, for the imagery that it gives us, for the encouragements that it gives us. And I pray, Father, that you would just stir up feelings and sense of gratitude in our hearts for what our Redeemer has done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer